For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be looking at quite a few verses tonight. We're going to be covering chapter 8, verse 12 through 59. A lot of it's dialogue, so I think it'd be good to kind of get a sweep of this talk that Jesus was having with the religious leaders. Let's begin in verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So this concept of Jesus being the light of the world is very common. And it comes up over and over again throughout the Gospels, but in particular in the book of John. Now, when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," this would have instantly brought up a number of metaphors of God's light in the Old Testament. For example, God led the Israelites by a pillar of fire at night while they were wandering around in the wilderness. In fact, this pillar of fire actually prevented the Egyptians from coming and attacking the Israelites as they were trying to escape. Also, Psalm 27 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The Bible actually teaches that we are in darkness, separated from God, and that we require God's own effort to come and save us, to give us salvation. And he depicts this light as being the light that gives salvation to men and women. Psalm 119 talks about God's word and describes it as the lamp that illuminates our path, that as we are living our lives, it's very difficult to navigate because we don't have God's influence in our lives naturally. And apart from him, we are wandering around groping in darkness. And God's word, his revelation, actually stands as a lamp for our feet so that we can navigate through this life. And so God essentially is saying that my revelation, my word, is kind of like an instruction manual for your life. I designed you. I know who you are. And so, I know what's best for you. How many of you guys have ever had the experience of putting together IKEA furniture? It's maddening. I mean, it's one of the most difficult things I've ever done, maybe in my life. You know, they should probably give a bottle of Prozac with every package they give to you. It's so maddening. And, you know, one of the things that you wonder is when you go to some of the furniture stores that you know, carry nice furniture, it's like, why is their stuff so expensive? It's probably because they know that there is like a market of people who are on the verge of killing themselves if they have to assemble another Karlstad couch. And if you ever try to assemble IKEA furniture without any instruction manuals, you're lost. You're going to screw it up. And so in the same way, when you look at our lives, it's not intuitive. And if you try to live your life trying to figure things out based on your own understanding, you're going to screw things up. And most of us know what that looks like. Isaiah 49 talks about how God's servant will become a light to the Gentiles. God, even from the very beginning, had a plan for salvation for the entire human race. And this centered around his servant who would come and actually die. And he would be the light to the Gentiles, the non-Christian world. And also in Zechariah chapter 14, God himself would illuminate the new heavens and new earth. And so in the future, God himself will be a beacon of light for the entire world. So as these people in the audience were sitting there listening to Jesus, no doubt they were thinking about all of these references. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And he says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. He's saying here that if you don't have the light, you're going to be essentially walking in darkness. That's your default state. That apart from God, we are living in the futility of our thinking and that we're darkened in our understanding. This is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. He says, "I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles or as the non-Christian world does in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed, or as one translation puts it, they continually thirst for more. And so Paul gives us a progression, that there is a futility in our thinking when we're separated from God, which then leads to a darkening of our understanding and a callousness, and that leads to a separation from God, which then leads to a life of sin and ensnarement to that. And as we look at the rest of this passage, it's kind of interesting that what Paul is saying in this passage gives us kind of a rough outline for the discussion that Jesus is going to have with these Jewish leaders. Let's begin in verse 13. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Of course, they are probably referring to this statement that Jesus made in chapter 5, verse 31, where Jesus says, look, if I testify on my own, my testimony is not valid. And he was talking about that from the standpoint of, you know, having a legal testimony. You can't testify on your own behalf and that be valid. But what they fail to mention is the fact that Jesus did lay out a number of pieces of testimony, namely that John the Baptist spoke about him and that the scripture actually speaks about him and testifies on his behalf. Well, Jesus answered and said, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. He said, this may not hold up in a legal court, but I'll tell you what, the reason why I know it's valid is because I know where I came from, and I know who sent me. He said, but you have no idea where I'm coming from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards, and I pass judgment on no one. So really, this is Jesus' critique of them, that they're judging things by human standards. They're looking at things from a human point of view. And again, in our natural state, we have a skewed perspective that in our natural state, apart from God, we are going to judge things the wrong way. In their case, they were looking at Jesus and they were thinking of seeing his fleshly body, and there's no way that they could have imagined that this was actually God in human flesh. They had already excluded that from their thinking. They already decided in their minds that Jesus was not from God. And so really anything that he had to say, they were willing to discredit. You know, this really represents the first step in our rebellion toward God, which is living in the futility of our own mind. That when we are apart from God, trying to navigate through life apart from God, that we are caught in speculation and the futility of our own thinking. And you see this a lot of times. You know, for example, I heard about this thing recently called a scientific emergence, which is really interesting. Scientific emergence talks about this idea that the world tends to order itself with no real plan or leader. It's kind of an interesting thing, and it happens throughout the world. I mean, you see this with ants. You see this also, too, with like Google searching and even in our own minds. One example that I came across is that if you go to the Mekong River in Thailand, as dusk hits, you'll start to see these incredible fireflies flickering, two at a time, three at a time. And as night falls, hundreds of thousands of fireflies for nearly a mile are pulsating at one time in synchrony. And even though there are many theories for why these fireflies do that, nobody really knows how they sync. It's not like there's one firefly kind of conducting the orchestra saying, okay, now, let's do it. The same thing with our own mind. You know, when you look at your mind, you have, you know, hundreds of millions of cells in your mind. And no one cell is having a thought. But together, collectively, they are having a thought. Together, those cells are giving us thoughts like, I should compose a piece of music, or I should love somebody. But individually, they aren't having that thought. You know, there's this old Woody Allen movie where this couple was sitting in the back seat of this car and they were doing some heavy petting. And the audience is actually brought into the mind of the boy. And, you know, it's the command center with all these guys in white lab coats scurrying around and calling. And, you know, they're giving orders to the body to do things. And so they call down to the arm, you know, put hand here. And, you know, the audience is brought down to the bowels of the body, you know, the arm. And, you know, people are cranking the arm, you know, and all this other stuff. And so that's the way that people used to think about our mind, that there is a command center inside that's kind of controlling the mechanicals of our body. But the truth is, modern science seems to suggest that when you look at the human mind, that there's actually synchrony going on. That when a person is having a thought, that different parts of the brain are actually lighting up all at the same time. That there's emergence even in our own minds. This is what the famous philosopher Karl Popper said: the emergence of full consciousness is indeed one of the greatest of miracles. The idea that we can even have a thought is an incredible miracle. And yet Karl Popper, at the end of his life, from what we know, never came to Christ. He was not even a believer in God. At most, he was an atheist. At the very least, he was agnostic. And yet he could say something like this: that human consciousness, our own thoughts, the fact that we have thoughts, is a miracle. You know, I would look at something like that and I know what I would say. It's God's design. He's given us a mind. And really, I think this underscores what Paul says in Ephesians 4:17 when he says that the non-Christian world lives in the futility of their thinking, and they are darkened in their understanding. They've already excluded God from the equation. And so, in spite of all of the evidence, no matter how much there is, there's an unwillingness to conclude, maybe there's a God. Maybe there's something else out there other than the material world. Jesus says, you guys judge by human standards, but I pass judgment on no one. Which I think means that he's saying that I don't judge people or things the way that you do because I come from a different place. Verse 16, he says, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I'm one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? He says, you don't know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So you can see as the dialogue kind of progresses, the tension continues to build more and more. Verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put, and yet no one seized them because they had no his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you'll look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So Jesus fires back and says, look, where I'm going, you can't come after me. And you're going to die in your sin because of your unbelief. You know, this really, I think, describes the second step in our rebellion toward God, which is being separated from the life of God. That because of the futility of our thinking, because of our darkened understanding, apart from God, that eventually it leads to death. It's not just an unfortunate thing that we don't come to believe in Christ. It's actually tragic. Because the Bible says that there's a lot at stake. The Bible says that believing in Christ is a matter of life and death. And that if we don't decide to turn to God through Christ, that our trajectory is headed towards eternal death apart from God. And that's the reason why Jesus says this. Again, it points to what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4:18, where he says they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance and the hardening of their hearts. And so inevitably, this futility of thinking eventually leads to darkness and a separation from God's own life. Verse 22, this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you can't come? But he continued, you are from below, and I'm from above. You're from this world, and I'm not of this world. And so Jesus is really giving a basis for why he is the light. He's saying, the reason why I am the light of the world is because I know where I came from. What qualifies me is that I was sent by God himself. He goes on, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you don't believe that I'm the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. So when you look at this, he says that I am the one I claim to be. Now, if you look at other translations, they kind of shorten this a little bit. For instance, the NASB says this, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In fact, if you look at the NASB, the he right after the I am is actually italicized, which indicates that it's not actually in the text. And this becomes significant throughout the dialogue, as we'll see. Verse 25, who are you, they asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I mean, it's amazing that they keep asking this question. I mean, it seems like this question is something that Jesus has been trying to answer for like the last three or four chapters. Verse 26, he says, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I've heard from him, I tell the world. They didn't understand what he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. So, of course, he's talking about one day soon, because it's probably within 6 months or less of Jesus' own crucifixion, that one day they would lift him up on the cross and that he would die. Verse 29, the one who sent me is with me. And he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. So even though they had incomplete knowledge of who Jesus was, some of them still sensed that, okay, there's something about what he's saying here that's actually true. They were resonating with what he was saying. Verse 31, the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. He says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So it's interesting, he says in verse 31, if you hold to my teaching, you are my true disciples. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to know whether or not you are a real believer or follower of me, one good indication is, are you living and holding my teaching? You know, some of us have grown up maybe going to church, maybe we went to Sunday school all our lives. Maybe we had parents who are Christian and we just automatically assume, you know, I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you went to Christian school all your life. And yet, one of the things you notice is that no matter how hard you try to follow God, it's frustrating. You never seem to get real traction. Maybe the reason why you're not getting any traction is because you may not be a true believer in Christ. That's a possibility. And I'm not saying that if you don't live for God that you're not a believer in Christ. But I'm saying that if you're not following God, then you have to wonder whether or not you are a true believer. It's at least worth evaluating. I mean, at least in the case of these Jewish leaders, they thought they were in there with God, but the fact of the matter is they were far away from God. And the reason that they justified that they were in there with God was because they were born into this Jewish people. Well, Jesus says, then you will know the truth. That is, if you hold to my teaching. And this is kind of reminiscent of John 7:17, when Jesus said to the crowd, if anyone chooses to do the will of my Father, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or if I speak on my own. And he clarifies that to do the will of my Father is to believe in him whom he sent. And so once you actually have initial belief, It's like God gives you more information. He gives you more revelation. And that's what happens. You know, you decide to turn your life over to Christ and you start to see new things. You hear this all the time where somebody comes to Christ and they start reading the Bible and they start noticing things that they've never seen before. And he says, the truth will set you free, and he's going to explain what that means. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? This is kind of interesting because it's actually false. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. They were enslaved by the Assyrians. They were currently enslaved and under rule by the Romans. But one way to look at this is maybe that they're saying, look, we're spiritually free because Abraham is our descendant. Again, they're saying, look, you know, my dad, he was a pastor. My grandfather, he was a missionary. I grew up in a Christian home, so I'm a believer. I'm spiritually liberated. I'm a Christian. And yet, one of the things that we don't realize a lot of times is that being a Christian is not a lifestyle. Being a Christian is whether or not you believe in the Son of God. It's not something necessarily that you do. It's something that you believe. Well, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So he says, look, if you sin, you're a slave. And this brings us to the next step in our rebellion against God, which ultimately leads to enslavement to sin. You know, Ephesians 4:19 says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You know, in our culture, you think about freedom, and there's a high value that's placed on freedom to do whatever you want. I want to be free to go and sleep with whoever I want as long as it's, you know, between two consenting adults. I want to be free to work hard all week and then on the weekends go and get wasted. Who cares? That's my life. It's my freedom. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And yet, by continually expressing your freedom, you end up enslaved to your sin. You know, the first time you experience sexual release, the first time you ever get high or you get drunk, it's fun, it's exciting, it's euphoric. And you find yourself craving that again. And so over time, you end up doing more and more drugs. You end up drinking more and more. You keep seeking out more or maybe more exotic sexual experiences in order to get back to that place. And yet you find yourself over a period of time doing things that you can't even believe, that you're manipulating, that you're stealing, that you're lying, all in order to get back to that place. And yet you find that every time you keep using, every time you go out and have a sexual experience, it never matches the first one. And so you become enslaved to this desire. Far from being freedom to express ourselves, we're under bondage. Well, some of you might be thinking, well, I'm not that bad. I don't go around doing drugs. I don't drink too much. I don't sleep around. So, you know, how would you characterize me as a slave to sin? Well, according to Jesus, you know, the human race is not a group of people who, you know, is pretty good, but on occasion does bad things. On the contrary, what Jesus says is that you're a bad person who on occasion does good things. And so you shouldn't be surprised when you do something bad, like, I can't believe I just did that. You should be surprised when you actually do something good. Man, I can't believe that I did something so sacrificial. I must have had a brain fart there. You know, and even when we do that, we often think to ourselves, man, I'm such a good person, which brings up the pride and ultimately nullifies our good work. You know, the main reason why we think that we're such a good person is we often compare ourselves to other people. We think, you know what, I'm a good person compared to this other person over here. But when you compare yourself to God himself, God's standard, God's character declares that we got a problem, that our problem is really bad. Your problem is really bad. My problem is really bad. In fact, God says that your problem is so bad that it required the shameful slaughter of his own son in order to save you. That he had to kill his own son because you were that bad. That's how bad your problem is. And nothing short of doing that was adequate to fix your problem. And so if you think you're really good, then think twice about that. Well, verse 35 says, Jesus goes on and says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family. He says, look, when you think about a slave, they're not a part of the family, and so they don't have the rights of a family. But a son, on the other hand, belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So he's saying the solution to being freed from this sin slavery problem is belief in the son. That once you believe in the son, you will become a child of God, that you will become a part of his family and will no longer become a slave. And so the solution is Jesus himself. He says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your father. Abraham's our father, they answered. He says, well, if you're Abraham's children, then do what Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. And Abraham would have never done such a thing. You're doing the things that your father does. They responded, we're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. The subtext here, and I mean, if you know the story of Jesus, they probably heard word that Mary, his mother, was actually pregnant with Jesus before she was married. And so really this is an underhanded way of saying, unlike you, God is our father, we're not a bastard. Well, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, then you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I've not come on my own, but he who sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I have to say. Well, of course, that's because they had already excluded anything that he had to say because they had determined in their hearts that he wasn't from God, even though he was. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he's speaking his own native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so he's saying, not that these guys are demon-possessed, but that they have been deceived to the extent that they're unable to see the truth of God. And because they have been deceived, they're actually carrying out the desires of Satan himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the unbelieving world is under the captivity of the evil one. That our minds have been blinded by him. And that the ultimate thing that Satan wants to try to do is to try to separate us from God eternally. And he's got so much sway with us before we have a relationship with God that he can actually use us as his tools. Verse 45, yet because I tell you the truth, Jesus says, you don't believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, then why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you don't belong to God. So really, this is the reason. They don't hear him because they don't belong to God. They've decided in advance that they are going to refuse God and his offer, which really I think fits with Romans 1 verse 18 through 21 pretty well, where Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God and gave him thanks, but instead they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts become darkened. You know, there's a suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness. You know, we can get to the point where we have darkened our minds and have calloused our hearts so much that no matter what God throws at us, we suppress that truth, even though internally we know that God is real. I was struck a number of years ago by this interview with Jean-Paul Sartre on his deathbed. And the interviewer begins after talking about his existential teaching and his contribution there. The interviewer moves on and says, "How did your atheism begin?" Sartre says, "I don't know where the thought came from or how it struck me. Yet all at once I said to myself, but God does not exist. I remember very well, it was on that day and in the form of a momentary intuition that I said to myself, God doesn't exist." It's striking to reflect that I thought this at the age of 11 and that I've never seriously asked myself the question again until today. That is to say, for 60 years. Even if one does not believe in God, there are elements of the idea of God that remain in us and that cause us to see the world with some divine aspects. He says, the interviewer says, "What, for example?" Sartre says, "As for me, I don't see myself so much dust in the world, but as a being that was expected, prefigured, called forth. In short, as a being that could, it seems, come only from a creator. And this idea of a creating hand that created me refers me back to God." This idea, of course, contradicts many of my other ideas, but there it is, floating vaguely. And when I think of myself, I often think rather in this way, for want of being able to think otherwise. The interviewer asks, "Then what's the benefit of you not believing in God?" And Sartre says, "It has strengthened my freedom and made it sounder. At the present time, this freedom is not there to give God what he asks for me. It's there for the discovery of myself and to give me what I ask of myself. That is essential. This life owes nothing to God. It was what I wanted it to be." Haunting words. The last defiant words from a man who perished eternally from God. Who, even though in his heart knew that God existed, even though he knew there was evidence for him, said, "The main reason I don't believe is not because there isn't any evidence. It's because I don't want to have to account to him." Well, guess what? Sartre did have to account to God. That's the problem. And really, that's the human condition. That's not just him. He just happens to articulate it a lot better than most of us. Well, the Jews answered him, "Aren't you right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" In modern vernacular, that'd be something like, "Don't you know you're a crazed, insert racial slur here?" Because they hated the Samaritans. And so, what happens when a civil discussion or debate starts to degenerate, when you start attacking the person? That's exactly what they started doing with Jesus. Well, Jesus probably says the understatement of the century, "I am not possessed by a demon." Let me think about that. Possessed by a demon. No, actually, just the opposite. "I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there's one who seeks it and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" And Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who actually glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I do know him. If I said I didn't know, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." And you feel the temperature in the room rise a little bit? Well, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad." I want to speculate for a moment about what he's talking about here. You know, if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah were pretty old. They were like in their 80s when God finally said to them, "Okay, I want to give you a promise. You are going to have a kid." And, you know, I mean, Sarah, she was barren like the desert. This wasn't going to happen, okay? It was going to be a miracle. And Sarah, she chuckles a little bit, and so does Abraham, but guess who gets the last laugh? Eventually, 20 years later, when Abraham and Sarah actually conceive and have their kid, guess what they name their kid? Isaac. Laughter in Hebrew. Well, anyways, they love this kid. It's a miracle that he's even around. I mean, 100-year-old people shouldn't be doing the types of things that would produce a kid like him. And God finally says, you know what? I want you to go to an unspecified place on the top of a mountain, and I want you to go and sacrifice your own son, the one that you love. And so Abraham takes this incredible trip for 3 days with his son. And finally, when they ascend to the top of the mountain, Isaac is like, where's the animal that we're going to be sacrificing? And Abraham says, don't worry, the Lord will provide. And when they get up there, Isaac actually voluntarily lays down his life on the altar. Now, the text never tells us that, but we can speculate because, think about it, you know, Isaac, even if he was a super weak guy, was like 16 or 20 years old. He could have totally beaten up this 120-year-old dude, okay? And if he couldn't, he probably could outrun him. You know, if you're a 20-year-old guy and you can't outrun a 120-year-old man, you need to leave right now and go and work out. You got some problems. And so Isaac voluntarily laid down his life, willingly did that. And as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his own son Isaac, the angel of the Lord actually appears and says, stop. And most scholars actually believe that these references with the definite article, the angel of the Lord, are references to Jesus himself appearing before the incarnation. And the angel of the Lord says, here's an animal that you can sacrifice. And they found that there was a ram caught in the thicket. And all of this was a divine drama that God was setting up for eventually what he would do. Guess what? The angel of the Lord appeared again in the man Jesus Christ. And he willingly laid down his life just like Isaac. But the difference in the story is that when God the Father was going to plunge the knife and kill his own son, it happened. And he did that for each and every one of you. And that's probably what he's talking about. When Abraham saw the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, on the top of Mount Moriah. Well, in verse 57, they're just still not getting it. They're like, you're not even 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, that's kind of a weird way of putting it, right? I mean, grammatically, it doesn't seem very correct. It would make more sense for Jesus to say, before Abraham was, I was around. And I don't think that Jesus is making a grammatical mistake here. In the Old Testament, when God came to Moses in the burning bush and said, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt, out of slavery, Moses said, who should I go and tell him sent me? And he says, go and tell him I am sent you, Yahweh, my real name. And so by doing this, Jesus himself is claiming, I am God. I am who I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was referring to because at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I don't know how Jesus always does this. You know, he's really slick. Every time they want to go and kill him, he just like walks through the crowd or just dips out. He's real sneaky. Let's draw a few summary points to try to get the big picture of what this whole dialogue is all about. First of all, I think this really is a story about the collision between light and darkness. The light of God and the darkness of the entire human race. You know, the Jewish leaders' response made it clear that they had excluded the truth of God from their thinking from the very beginning. That they were unwilling to listen. And it makes you wonder, why would Jesus go through all of this with these guys? It's because he knew that the crowds were listening. And therefore, Jesus was trying to warn the crowd that if they don't believe in him, they will die in their sins. And so really, this is a warning. You have to believe in me, otherwise you will die in your sins. Let's draw a few application points from this. The first is that without God, we are darkened in our understanding. That if we try to reason from ourselves outward, apart from God, we are always going to run into the wrong conclusion. And we're always going to conclude things that aren't going to fit with the way that we really want to live. You know, we say that we want to live a life that really has meaning and fulfillment apart from God. And yet, if we're all just material beings, if we're all just being governed by natural law, then in what sense do you really have significance? To have significance means something supernatural, something metaphysical. Because if you're talking about being as significant as this chair over here, then, I don't know what you're talking about. Without God, we are separated from the life of God. Jesus makes that clear, that part of the progression of this darkness of understanding is that we actually become separated from God. Without God, we are helplessly controlled by the evil one. That our minds have been held captive, have been hijacked by the evil one himself. And there's nothing that we can do to get out of that. And finally, without God, we are a slave to sin. You know, some of you right now are enslaved to some sort of habit. And it's gnawing at you. It's causing you to feel miserable. You can't stop it, no matter how hard you try. What God wants you to know is that he has given the light and life of Jesus Christ to free us from all of these conditions. There's nothing that you can do on your own to be able to change this. It's going to be the work of God himself. That the light of God has to shine into your life for any of that stuff to change.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.